All right, go ahead and turn to Revelation 1 if you'd like. And I'll mention this too. There's a number of things coming up. I noticed on the Steps of Faith in the bulletin, in particular camps and mission trips. So there's some prep work for that. There's mission trip meetings. I know we're not going to be going to Italy or Croatia this year as a church, but the Honduras trip is in full gear. So if you want to be a part of that, there's meetings to attend to get ready. Jeff Horn and I will be going to Croatia in about 3 weeks. We're going to be teaching there on the subject of counseling there at the Bible Institute with Chris Brackett. So you can be praying for that. There's some travel logistics that we have to work out to get there. Jeff Horn has already, he just had COVID. So he gets the blessing of basically just going right through security and not having to do testing and all that, because all he has to have with him is a letter from a doctor saying that he's recovered in the last 9 days, and they pretty much, there's no requirements as long as he has that. Me, on the other hand, I don't think that I've had COVID, so that means it could be up to 4 tests in a 10-day period to get on a plane and to get off a plane and then to get back on a plane and come home and get off a plane again. So I'm not sure exactly how that's going to work, but we're trying to look into that. But there are some logistical challenges to making that trip. And then a full week of teaching, will be basically teaching a 40-hour class that week to their students. They've got about 25 or 30 folks signed up, so it's going to be hopefully a great time with no interruptions. We were planning to do this back in October, November, and the trip got canceled because of travel restrictions. So, but as I said, it's good to be back. I've had some health issues. My wife had some health issues. We had a couple of deaths in our family. Some of you know that. We had our counseling conference in March. I'm very thankful for Mike Payne, his willingness to sort of combine our classes so that we could kind of keep things moving forward. And hopefully we can get some consistency here in the weeks ahead, except for that little two-week stretch where we'll be over, Jeff and I will be overseas. So try to get some consistency, in particular with our study in this book. It's been about 13 months since we hit the pause on that particular series. We made it to chapter 10, so we want to get back sort of into the flow of that and make as much progress as we can in this study for the remainder of this year. And really just to kind of get started, because it was good for me. I was just thinking about how do you do this after 13 months? Do you just sort of parachute into chapter 10? You probably wouldn't appreciate that. It was also, I think, helpful for me to kind of go back and sort of summarize for my own heart what we've done so far and kind of bring us up to where we are, and not try to just sort of jump in exactly where we left off. So just one thing I want to mention at the very outset, and that is just reminding us of the purpose of prophecy. We've emphasized this a number of times, but I'll do it again. We had gone through a series in Hosea a while back, and we got through that 14 chapters of that book of prophecy. And we came to the final verse in chapter 14, verse 9, which says, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." So you could say that is the purpose of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is not to be confused by it. The purpose of prophecy is to understand it and to know it and to walk in it rather than to trip over it. So that's a way you could sort of summarize verse 9 of Hosea 14, and I think it applies to what we're doing in Revelation. This is why prophecy is given. It is given not to necessarily satisfy all of our curiosities. It is given primarily to generate a godly walk. So when it says we're to walk in the Lord's ways, and these ways are righteous, that is the intent of prophecy. So you get to the book, into the book of Hosea, and it's saying you're to understand and know these things, and you're to walk in these things, because the ways of the Lord are righteous. You could say the very same thing when we get to the end of the book of Revelation. You could say the things that are revealed to us in that prophecy, those things were intended for God's people to know them, to understand them, and to walk in them, and not to trip over them or to stumble in them. Okay? So the purpose of this is to teach us the ways of God. We ought to be looking for the ways in which God operates and His purposes and His plan, learning from those things and making those applications to our Christian lives. So we don't want to ignore it. We don't want to get frustrated by it. We don't want to abuse it. We certainly don't want to misinterpret it. We want to study it carefully so that we can know the Lord. We want to know our God. We want to worship the Lord. We want to serve the Lord more faithfully. So the very fact that our Bibles contain such a large amount of prophetic messages, passages about the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of God and God's plan through His elect nation Israel and His plan to bring redemption to the nations and future judgment, all of these remind us that God wants us to think about the end. He wants us to think about the future, and in our case, God wants us to live in light of the soon return of the Lord Jesus and to allow the imminence of that event to shape our lives and to affect our decisions. That is to say, when it comes to our Christian lives, God wants us to turn to the back of the book. Okay? And when we do, we get to this final word in Revelation, and it begins with these words in chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Again, God wants us to think about the future. In fact, I think it's safe to say that one of the reasons why we are so gripped by the fear of man, and one of the reasons why we are so gripped, I think, in our time with anxiety and materialism and such things, is that we don't think enough about the future. Okay? We get bogged down and consumed with the things going on in the here and the now, right? The things that are going on in our lives. We went and looked at one point at Luke chapter 12, where Jesus actually is addressing subjects of fear and anxiety, materialism, covetousness. He says this in Luke 12:32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." So this is right on the heels of talking about fear and worry. He goes on from that in verse 35 and says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them." So when it comes to the Bible, we often go back to the beginning to get our bearings, but it's also important that we go back often to the end of the book, where we find this panoramic prophecy of future events. Now, notice again what the Apostle John says in verse 3 of chapter 1. He tells us it's prophecy. He's blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. In other words, the book of the Revelation takes, takes the wrapper off of tomorrow and gives us a guided tour of the last days on planet Earth. And in chapter 1, verse 19, John scopes out the book for us, and he divides the apocalypse into, I think, three sections. And this is sort of the approach that we've taken to this particular book, that there it's sort of laid out for us in these three sections. One, you might say, is past, one present, and one future. You'll notice in verse 19, Jesus says to John, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So we have the things that which you have seen. That's referring, I believe, to the vision there in chapter 1 of the once crucified, now but now glorified Lord Jesus. We have the things which are, referring to these letters, these royal letters from the risen Christ to the seven churches of Asia Minor. That's chapters 2 and 3. And then we have the things which will take place after or afterwards, I believe referring to the event, these events of the end times or the end of human history, which includes, and we've been sort of getting into some of this material, that final, if you will, political setup of the world, the coming of the Antichrist, which we're about to get into in a couple of chapters, the coming of the coming glory of Christ's earthly reign during the millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment, that ultimate victory of Christ over all human and demonic opposition, as the wicked as well as Satan are ultimately judged, and the saved, the redeemed, enter the eternal state of glory with God. That is chapters 4 through 22. So we have, you could simplify it this way. I've done this for you on another occasion. Chapter 1, Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, the church. Chapters 4 and 22, the consummation. So it's not a book to be ignored. It's a book to be undertaken. We're to read it. We're to try to understand it, obey it. We are to live our lives with the end in view. It's not a studying prophecy is not some sort of daydreaming. It is meant to be a force in the life of the believer, calling them to greater service, greater sacrifice, greater steadfastness. In fact, C.S. Lewis said this in Mere Christianity. He says, "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do." It's what we're meant to do as believers. We're meant to look ahead and to live in light of what God has promised to do in the future. So it's not daydreaming. We've said this. Prophecy is not a narcotic. it is a stimulant to live fully and faithfully for Jesus Christ. And in this particular book, it's packaged in a unique way. Again, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you have these seven letters to seven churches. But you also have a background, if you will, and a foreground to this correspondence between Christ and his church. You have this vision of the risen Christ among the churches, which forms sort of, if you will, the background. We're in chapter 1. We find Jesus among the lampstands, which are pictures of the church. And then you have him returning and reigning among the nations in chapters 4 to 22, which forms the foreground. And both of these visions call the church to essentially get its act together. Because the Christ, who is now hidden and mystically among the church through the ministry of the Spirit, will someday soon suddenly be visible and physically among the nations with his church, the implication being that if we are to reign with Christ in a future day in that millennial kingdom, we must now and presently obey the words of the risen Savior. Words to us again and again are for us to overcome the world and not be overcome by the world. In fact, John mentions this in every one of the seven letters from Christ to the church. So that is the message of this prologue, that we are to remain, if you will, as an outpost of heaven in the midst of a fallen and rebellious world, and we're to faith according to the lordship of Jesus, because time is running short, right? The things that will usher in the end will, according to verse 1 of chapter 1, soon take place, and the time, according to verse 3, is near. So we are blessed to have it. We are blessed to have this apocalypse of Jesus Christ, this revelation, not only this unveiling of him and about him, but this uncovering and unveiling by him. John basically says that this is truth given by the Father to his Son, the unveiling of what the Father wants known, given to his Son, communicated by his angel to his bondservant John, so that all of the bondservants of Christ would be shown the things which must shortly take place. So I think we can all agree that we need this message from our Lord, and we need it now more than ever. Even with all of our technologies and with all of our advancements in medicines and our vaccines and whatever, we're still dealing with sin, and we're still dealing with suffering. Culturally, things are spiraling downward. The creation ordinance of marriage has been redefined. Increasingly, good is called evil, and evil is considered good. More and more biblical values are being criticized and mocked. The curse of sin certainly remains. Sickness, deterioration, death prevail, barrenness, old age, dangers on every side. But the wonderful thing about Revelation is that it answers every frustration, right? Every fear and every doubt. And so we have all of these sort of sobering and disappointing realities, and yet we're commanded, and we saw this in Ecclesiastes, we're commanded to enjoy our lives. You'll remember that message of Solomon. Enjoy your relationships, enjoy your children, enjoy your coworkers, enjoy your rest and your work, and your food, but recognize God's sovereignty in your life, and know your limitations and the limitation of God's good gifts. And the fact is that we get confused because we're sort of caught in the middle, right? We want to partake of and be good stewards of the joys of this life, but we also don't want this fallen and this tragedy-ridden world to continue forever. And so we're conflicted, right? We love things about our lives now, but we're grieved and we're frustrated by this broken and this oftentimes dangerous world. And when we read Revelation, we're reminded of the solution for all that's gone wrong in the world. We're reminded of a future judgment and a future restoration of all things, a kingdom that involves God's reign over every aspect of creation, a kingdom that includes people and animals and all creatures in the universe, a kingdom that includes music and celebration and laughing and rejoicing and food, a kingdom that brings a thriving and a thrilling relationship with God, and a kingdom that involves real interactions and activity with other people who know and fear and love God. So no matter how bad things get here, that wonderful kingdom awaits. And Revelation keeps our eye on that future certainty. So we can't just avoid these prophetic passages, these apocalyptic writings. We have to dive in. That's what we've tried to do, not to deny that some of the details concerning the last things are shrouded in some, to some degree, in mystery. Not to claim that we can know all of the specifics as far as exact details of locations or named individuals or things as far as timing. But God has revealed a lot about the future, and he has made many things clear for us. And if we don't understand, I mean, this is my question. If we don't understand what God has said, then what are we to walk in? Right? What are the implications for our lives if we just read Revelation and walk away totally confused and think that somehow God has been unclear? So I would just say God wants us to know certain things about the future. We can know certain things about the future. It's important for us to know certain things about the future, such as Christ's reign on earth from his throne, of the fact that all of God's future covenant promises will be literally fulfilled and our Father's kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And as challenging as some things are to interpret, everything that is there by design to sober us. So in that sense, it calls us to blessing and obedience. It calls us to think about the future, not to be blinded to the magnitude of the shortness of time and the length of eternity, and to sort of recover this eternal perspective. that becomes a motivation to our spiritual health and holiness. For the time is near. The season of Christ's return and future events is near. And John says this, there is going to come a time in the future, a moment and a time that will change all time. And the book of Revelation introduces us to the end time, the last chapter, the last season. And a large portion of this book deals with those last 3.5 years of world history leading up to the moment when Jesus returns. According to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, there's going to be a period of 70 weeks that pass from the building of Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah. Each of those weeks comprise 7 years. So there's going to be an expanse of 490 years from the moment Jerusalem begins to be rebuilt to the coming of the Messiah and his work. 69, as we've seen, of those weeks are fulfilled, and then Messiah is cut off, Daniel says. And from the time of Nehemiah to the entrance of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem and his crucifixion, 483 of those 490 years have been fulfilled. But there are seven still remaining. So there's a 1 week of the 70 that remains. When Messiah was cut off, you might say the prophetic clock stopped. Daniel goes on to say there is going to come a prince, and when in this particular passage in Daniel, it's not referring to the prince. We think prince, my mind immediately goes to the Prince of Peace, but it's not that prince. It's actually is a reference to the Antichrist, that there will come a prince from out of the people who would destroy the sanctuary in Jerusalem. Now, the people that destroyed the sanctuary in Jerusalem were the Romans. The inference seems to be that that prince, that Antichrist, who will make a covenant with Israel and then break it in the middle of the 70th week, will rise from amidst a revived Roman Empire. And when those things begin to take place, you're going to see the clock ticking again, and the 70th week will begin to unfold. And the book of Revelation picks up that very thing. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, we're told about a time and times and half a time. A time meaning 1 year, and times two, meaning two, and half a time meaning a half a year. So this is a 3.5 year period. And what happens, Daniel tells us, in the middle of that 70th week is that there is a covenant that is broken by this prince who is to come, and that will usher in what Jesus calls in Matthew 24, 21, the time of great tribulation. So the tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel, lasts for 7 years, but the last 3.5, you'll have the sounding of all these trumpets and the pouring out of all of these bowls of wrath, and that is essentially where we are at this point in our study. And John says that that season is near. He is speaking about this period, not a period of time in the middle of history, but a time at the end of history that culminates God's redemptive work in the world, a period of time when God historically in Christ at the second advent finishes what he began in Genesis. So you just think about where we are right now in prophetic history. The first coming of Christ has taken place. Christ is building his church. We don't know how long it will take to build it, but once it is built, that will trigger this season, this time, a time when God will purify and chasten the nation of Israel, as well as a time of great judgment upon those who dwell on the earth and reject God. So this will be a horrible time. I mean, if you've been with us in those months where we were going through, in particular, these breaking of the seals and beginning to get into these trumpet judgments, this is a horrible time on earth. It is a time of unprecedented distress for Israel, described in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The devastation will be unparalleled in human history. Again, a horrific time of persecution for Israel. And what we've tried to point out in the midst of sort of looking at some of the details of this. And this is where I really want to just bring our attention back to this morning, is this amazing reality that God tells us what's coming. The very fact that God gives us this warning of things to come, particularly the various forms of judgment that will unfold in the future. It is certainly fitting, and it is extremely gracious for the Lord to do that. God certainly knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going to come because he is the one who intends for it to come, right? So God's knowledge of the future is intrinsically bound to his purpose for the future. He knows what's coming because he's the one that designed what is going to come and what is going to unfold. He is the one whose purpose it is to deal with every sin and every act of rebellion against his holy character and truth. He also knows that these issues of judgment are eternal and final. The Lord knows that we only have this life to respond to these things, right? The Lord knows that we don't have an opportunity to repent beyond our earthly life. Or you might say, forever is forever, right? So these truths are meant to bring us to repentance, not simply the threats of judgment, but even the mercy that God shows in warning us of what's to come. Even that kindness, whereas Romans 2, Paul emphasized this, he talked about the forbearance of God and the kindness of God and how God's patience and forbearance and kindness is meant and designed to cause us to turn from our sin, to cause us to put our faith and our trust in Christ. It's staggering to think God just doesn't intend to do what he's going to do and the things we've been looking at, and he not only intends it, and certainly he knows all things about it, but that he would actually give us a glimpse into what's coming to drive us to worship him, to drive us to bow before him and to submit our lives to him. Again, this is not new. There are times throughout human history that God, in his grace, has been kind in this way. Kind to tell people about what is coming if they don't repent and believe him. It's this sort of, I was thinking this is a pretty pitiful illustration, but it's that sort of getting pulled over by the police officer and only getting a warning. it's like you're braced for it, and then you realize he just gave me a warning. He didn't actually give me a ticket. But the design of that is not so that you would pull back into the main lane and go back to what you were doing, right? It's meant to sort of wake you up to what you have been doing, right? And to get you to change your ways. And the Lord has done this over and over and over again throughout redemptive history. When it comes to judgment, God has not left us without warnings. You could go all the way back to Adam in the garden. Even before Adam sinned there, God warned him that death would enter in if he ate of the forbidden fruit. All the way through the Bible, you find this warning after warning after warning. When you come to the New Testament and you come to the ministry of Christ, Christ continued to warn of things to come. John the Baptist was warning about things to come. And when we come to this particular book and to what happens in Revelation, we find this same thing. We find these moments of warning, and we've seen them over and over again. You have the seal judgments. If you'll remember, those of you who've been with us in chapter 6, which were really described as just the beginning of birth pangs, which is frightening to think about, as bad as they were. And then you have this pause recorded in chapter 7. We referred to it as an interlude. And then beginning in chapter 8, we saw this next series of judgments, the trumpet judgments, which were embedded in the seventh seal judgment. So you have seven seal judgments, and in that seventh seal, you have another set of judgments or plagues, a set of trumpets given to seven angels in chapter 8, verse 2, and in sounding them, the next wave of judgment. That is to say, there is little description of judgment in the seventh seal, but there's this anticipation of severe judgment followed immediately in the text by the seven trumpet judgments. So the seventh seal encompasses all of God's final wrath up to the return of Christ to establish his earthly reign. And so seven trumpet judgments, mainly in chapters 8 and 9. And there is massive destruction, as we saw, that is unleashed here. In the first trumpet, one-third of the earth and the trees and the green grass are scorched. In the second trumpet, you have this devastation that takes place in the oceans, with one-third of sea life and one-third of the ships destroyed. In the third trumpet, you have poisoned water sources. And we see some of this. I mean, you're talking about, we see the effects of some of these things, but in a very small way, right? I mean, we have natural disasters. We have things that happen in our environment and our ecology, things that immediately affect the way people live. And immediately threaten lives, and yet in this case, you're talking about something that's on a global scale, not something that's localized, but something that's taking place really across the globe. So you have poisoned water sources, that's fresh water, and then in the fourth trumpet, you have shorter days and longer nights that disrupt life and lead to more evil. Again, I think is the implication of that. There's so many associations in the scripture of wickedness taking place at night in those hours of the dark, and so you're going to have this sort of disruption in that cycle, which I think is going to lead to more wickedness. Not to mention, I mean, you think of the effect it has when we when we have to do. Just daylight savings, which, by the way, what is the conclusion on that? Are we doing that still? No more? We have no idea. Okay, I was thinking, somebody, is it still out there? Are they still kicking that thing around? Are we going to get rid of that? Okay, maybe it's still in the legislature. Think about the disruption of that 1 hour, and then magnify that. So we have this shorter days, longer nights, and then as these trumpets begin to accelerate, trumpets 5 to 7 are really separated out from the first four, primarily because God is continuing to offer these moments of pause to give warning about the severity of them and the swiftness of these judgments. And so these last three trumpets are referred to as woes, and which essentially means curses. They are curses. Curses that are directed at, according to chapter 8, verse 13, directed at those who dwell on the earth. You might call them hardened rebels. And then trumpets, of course, trumpets 5 and 6 are horrific. You have the blast of the fifth trumpet with these hellish sort of locusts that come upon the earth, not to hurt the earth, but to torment men for, it says, 5 months, so severely that men would seek death, but death would evade them. And truthfully, it was a grace from God to have a limit on their torment. Then the sixth trumpet, this is this hell-inspired infantry of demons. I think it's actually, it's not, I don't think this is a human army. I think this is a demonic army. You have plagues of fire and smoke and brimstone that kill a third of mankind. So when you go back and you catch all of the seal judgments and you kind of bring it up to where we are at this point and you run the numbers, at this point in the tribulation, over one half of the world's population has been wiped out by these seven seal and six trumpet judgments. And then you see the first indication that the woes to those who dwell on the earth makes sense, because God is beginning to harden hearts, right? And this is where we sort of, if you will, kind of landed the plane in our study months ago, that what we're beginning to see at this point in Revelation is God is beginning to remove what we might call his restraining grace. You would think that after all of this unfolds, that anyone who would survive at this point would be crying out to God for mercy and deliverance. But the reality is, men will rather have Satan's reign of destruction and ruin and demonic torment than to submit to the lordship of Christ and have peace and joy. It's hard to imagine that, and yet we see it every day, right? We don't have to necessarily have these kinds of things unfold before our eyes to actually witness the hardness of men's hearts. You see the futility in the lives of people every day, and you may at times share your faith with those in your life, people you work with, people in your family, sometimes a complete stranger, but you share the hope of Christ and you see people consider that offer and then just turn away from it. Right? I mean, you're offering them peace and joy now and deliverance from the wrath to come. And they say no. Why do they say no? Well, because they love their sin. They love their what they believe is their autonomy. Right? They don't want to answer to anyone. They want to do what they want to do. And this is not just a matter of convincing people to submit themselves or to convince them to believe. This is a work of God, right? This is a supernatural work of God. Men are going to harden their hearts unless God intervenes and changes their heart and opens their eyes and unplugs their ears in a spiritual sense. So we see it here very graphically, but I'm just saying we see it in other ways even in the present. But notice verse 20 of chapter 9, what it says. The rest of mankind, so these are the ones that survived, and these are unbelievers. So the ones who survived so far, all of this chaos and all of this judgment, the rest of them who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, or the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. It's interesting just what they didn't repent of. I mean, the things that are named here. That the whole concept of murdering and thievery is just this idea that you're trying to get something that you want your way, right? Because God says, I've put boundaries. I have boundaries. I have standards. And yes, you're to enjoy my good gifts, but only in this way, right? He has parameters on how we're to employ his good gifts. But when we're stealing and when we're murdering, we're going beyond the boundary, right? We're taking what we want. And then you combine that with this whole issue of sorceries and idolatry and witchcraft, and then the immorality, just the desire for pleasure. It's all about self, right? They did not repent of these things. So there are going to be survivors of this demonic assault in chapter 9, people who have witnessed, here's the thing, they've witnessed these judgments, okay? And it's like this, it doesn't matter if it's 9/11 or if it's a pandemic, and some of you could go back, or are a little older than I am, you could go back to things that have taken place in our history that you thought, surely now, people will repent. Like surely this will get people's attention. And you see people stop for a brief second in their lives and they sort of begin to kind of calculate how they're doing, and they look around, and but their attention doesn't go towards the Lord, right? It just goes to other things. So this pandemic hits, and people go, I haven't really had a lot of time to spend in my yard lately, and so I'm going to put more energy into, you know, getting some things done in my yard, or I'm going to do this with my work, or I'm going to do this in my relationships. But they never actually, these events, these turning points never actually lead most people to humble themselves before God. They just cause them to reassess their earthly lives and to find out how to squeeze more out of life for themselves. And so these people, they witness these things, things more than we've seen with our eyes. And yet they don't repent of worshiping demons. And by this time, the world is looking, and this goes back to this counterfeit ruler from the first seal judgment. By this time, the world is looking to and backing that counterfeit ruler. In fact, they're backing anyone who will save them from these things. Backing anyone who is willing and potentially able to stand against God and to take on the Lamb. And they are worshiping money, and they are worshiping earthly things. They are plunging themselves even deeper into paganism, the worship of dead things. Wickedness is accelerating, and God is removing His restraining grace. And those who have survived the previous judgments still aren't crying out to God for mercy. It's just more and more defiance. So this is the exceeding bondage of sin, right? As it hardens people's hearts. And this is, as we noted, the greatest woe, right? This is the greatest woe. The greatest woe, the greatest curse is when God gives people over to their sin. When He gives them over to their own lusts and passions and to a degrading mind. So no more at this point, no more restraining grace, no more grace like that which kept those in Noah's day from assaulting him in such a way that would prevent him from building an ark. No more grace like that in Genesis 19 that prevented those corrupt residents of Sodom from violating the residents of Lot's house. No more restraining grace like that of the grace that kept David from shedding innocent blood in 1 Samuel 25 through the intervention of Nabal's wife. And we even see it in our own lives, right? God's restraining grace. Every time He spares us from the spiraling down and the hardening effects of sin, that is God's grace in the lives of His children. But sometimes God chooses to leave people in their sin. And He can do that. And if He does, He is absolutely just and righteous in doing it. And one day there will be this graphic display of God's power and sovereignty that is so obvious that rebels will know it is God who is doing it. They won't try to explain it away. They won't be able to find some scientific reason why it's all happening. I mean, that's what we do now, right? Nobody, again, wants to talk about God. They want to talk about science. Everything can be explained through that, but there's going to come a time when people won't even try to find that kind of explanation. They'll know it's God that's doing this. They will know that it is supernatural phenomena from heaven, directly from the Creator and the King of Kings, but it won't change their hearts. Even after experiencing so many horrors, they won't repent. Because God is coming to the place where He is preparing for His Son to arrive in judgment as His Son is bringing these judgments upon the defiant. So there was no repentance for the hardened. And of course, this dynamic is at work even today in people's lives who don't know Christ. God's grace has been keeping them from descending into the mire of evil that they would see if the full expression of their fallen nature were allowed to have free reign. God is restraining that. God is doing this in our day as he gives to people the workings of the conscience, right, to restrain their sin. God has given the institutions of family to restrain sin. We do that as parents. Hopefully those of you who have children are doing that. That's one of the purposes of family life, is to provide a restraint. One of the purposes of civil government is to provide restraint. All of these are just expressions of God's grace. The conscience, the institution of family and marriage, the institution of government, all these things are designed to curb iniquity. You add to that the fact that God has brought warnings time and time again. He has brought a certain amount of, in some people's lives today, consequences to expose the futility of trying to live without him. And so people presently, as they're chasing after their idols, experience this futility and this emptiness, this vanity, right? Because they think that the idol that they're chasing after is going to give them peace and joy, but at the end of the day, it never does. Not in any kind of sustained way. So you have all these expressions of common grace, restraining grace, but folks, that is not the same as saving grace. It's not the same. And people are too proud sometimes to admit that what they are doing is wrong. They don't want to turn from their works, the works of their hands, which is actually about matters of worship and affections. They've grown attached to idols. Therefore, they blow off the warnings, even in the face of God's pleadings with them to turn away from sin. Still, they are unwilling. Some of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards, preached the most famous sermon in American history, that sermon titled "The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," where he presents the true condition of fallen man and the need of salvation. He says this, he says, "Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to rend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. There are the black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder. And were it not for the restraining hand of God, they would immediately burst forth upon you. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays his rough wind. Otherwise, it would come with fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind and would be like the chaff of the summer threshing floor." The reality is people have an aversion to that, right? The people that we live and work with every day, most of them, the majority of them, have an aversion to seeing God as a God of wrath. But that is one of the ways that Scripture characterizes him. The Apostle Paul said this in Romans, that God's wrath is constantly being revealed from heaven. Even though people are sinning and it seems are getting away with it, that will never be the case. They will never get away with it. Edwards continues, "The wrath of God is like great waters that are restrained for the present, but they increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing. And you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mightily, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power." God is always revealing his wrath. And in the future, it will be on full display. And we need to take this lesson about warnings and patience and appeals. This is the message, folks. This is the message we take out this week, right? This is what we need to be doing. We need to be warning the lost to flee the wrath to come. We need to be warning them to flee the wrath to come, to repent, to kiss the Son, as it says in Psalm 2, before it's too late. So that is what we have in really chapters 8 and 9, these six trumpet judgments. And then what we find in chapters 10 and 11 is another interlude, another pause, and really a time for the Apostle John to, in a way, you might say, to regroup and to be recommissioned. And that's what we'll look at when we get together next time. We'll try to get kind of ease back into this chapter 10. But for now, think about God's amazing grace in your own life, right? And thank Him for it, for His restraining grace, for all the boundaries and the barriers that He establishes, for all those institutions, for all those ways of God, all those things that He does in subduing our sinful passions. Thank Him for the prevailing influence of His Spirit. Thank Him for His Word. Thank Him for the church. Thank Him for His ordinances, for His providence. Thank Him for circumstances that prevent an opportunity for your sinful desires. Praise His holy name for His grace. And again, not just His common grace, and not just His restraining grace, but if you're a child of God, His saving grace, His sovereign saving grace to those who believe. How sweet the sound. All right, we'll stop there. And again, if you want to